Second Chronicles chapter 29. Excited to spend time in God's Word with you. Everybody covered? All right, let's pray for our evening. Blessed night of been. We went through a run of some good kings, but we're excited to, after a really bad king last week, tonight spend all of our time on the good King Hezekiah. So let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us so much. Thank you that you are the great King, King of kings and Lord of lords. And you've never been wrong, never will be. And tonight we submit and surrender ourselves to you and to the work of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you and praise you for all that he's going to do in our lives tonight and blessing us, blessing the children in Awana. And we're just excited, Lord. So, Lord, would you use Hezekiah to exhort us, challenge us, push us, whatever's needed to more greatness and a greater desire to follow you and obey you, a greater desire to influence those around us for you. And so thank you, Lord. We're excited for what you'll do. And we know these are prayers that you want to answer. You want us to be more like Christ. So bless us, we pray, Lord. We ask all these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we get to chapter 29, the heading in my Bible says, Hezekiah reigns in Judah. Now, I do want to point out for a moment, I know we're mentioned that I'm excited to be past a wicked king, but I do want to remind us briefly of how wicked his father was for the purpose of comparing the two. It's interesting that when somebody has a wicked father, that doesn't mean the child has to turn out wicked. If you look back at chapter 28, notice verse 2, we're given, I'm just giving you a very high overview of his father Ahaz. Verse 2 said, "For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel." And that's all you need to know. He's a very wicked king. So the kings of Israel were all wicked, all involved in all kinds of debauchery and idolatry and upsetting the Lord and all of that. And then you just read on and look at the specifics of some of that. Molded images. He made molded images for the Baal, so idol worship. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He burned his children in the fire. Just crazy. Killed his children, worshiping an unexistent God. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast up before the children of Israel, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, under every green tree. That was just horrible, horrible. Look later in the chapter, verse 22, it said, "In the time of his distress, when the Lord was disciplining him, rather than heeding the discipline in his distress, he became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord." It only got worse with his king. Heartbreaking. Really heartbreaking. And even more so knowing that he had four consecutive kings, father and father and father going up, grandfather, great-grandfather, four successive kings that were good. I mean, they made mistakes, but they were, by the Lord's assessment, good kings. And here he came along and was just horribly wicked. At least at some level, he got a bit of what he deserved. The last verse tells us they didn't bury him in the tombs of the kings of Israel. He really didn't deserve a place there. So amazing. Now we come along to his son, Hezekiah, and verse 1 tells us he became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned for 29 years. Now I want to look at his age for a moment before we really dig into the first verse, because here's what's interesting. Since the prior chapter told us in verse 16 that his father, in verse 1, reigned for 16 years, think about this. The only decent influence he would have had was his grandfather, and only up to the year of 9. So the influence of his father being a king from the year of age of 9 to about 25 when he became king, all he saw was wickedness in his father. And know he's wicked, and everybody knows he's wicked. That's my dad. It would be pretty depressing. And that's the legacy that he carried. Now, I tend to believe his mother was quite a good woman, and I don't know how she hung in there, but she did, and power of the Lord, with a wicked husband. But boy, he ended up turning out good. And so it's just very encouraging. We don't have to be like our parents. Sometimes we need to break the cycle, and we have the ability to do that in the Lord, because he's our spiritual father and gives us all the power, all the wisdom to live the life he's called us to live. So anyway, I'm very encouraged by the, discouraged by the fact that Ahaz went wicked, but immediately only one generation later. Also another proof that this kind of belief of generational sin, that if a father sins, the children and grandchildren will suffer from them. There's a pattern we do set. And so unfortunately, our kids do tend to follow in our patterns, and the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. We know that. But any person can break a cycle of wickedness. anybody can turn to the Lord and change their life and change their direction, and God will give them the wisdom and power. So I'm very much encouraged by him. Now think about this with me. The nation of Israel, a great kingdom, and here's a young king, 25. We're about to inaugurate a president. I don't know how old Trump is, but 25. Wow. How would you like to have elected a president that's 25 years old, right? He's still dreaming about his first Corvette. I mean, you know, I need to get a family car, right? And you're like, wow, president, leader, king of a nation. And I look at this, and I tell you what, this will humble you if you think that a young person can't be mightily godly. He is an amazing, amazing man at 25. I'd take him any day over a lot of older people when we see the holiness that's bound up in this young man. I mean, he's incredible. So we don't want to write off young people. I like when Paul, if you remember in 1 Timothy 4, wrote to young Timothy. You know, there was, in some ways in the ancient world, they felt like until you're 40 years old, you're like, I don't want to listen to you. You know, and you just, no way you have the wisdom to handle issues in life. And here comes this 25-year-old, but he told Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit, in faith, in purity. And here he is. Now, on top of what he's going to do, you should know, in fact, you can look up here at the chart here. So Hezekiah takes over. Notice it's 715 B.C. Now, if you look at the bottom of the right chart, in 722 B.C., Samaria was taken captivity by Assyria. He's only about 6 or 7 years removed from the northern kingdom, just north of him being taken into captivity, and it is believed the Assyrians are certainly pressing on him to try to take over this kingdom. Now, I mean, it's bad enough or hard enough, if you will, at 25 to take over a kingdom when you've got no problems. Imagine running a nation when you've got this very strong world power at this moment coming against you and all the worries that come with that. How am I going to protect my people and all of that? And then you just want to ask yourself, what would you do? What would you do if you're a 25-year-old king? Looks like you might be defeated quite quickly and things just don't look good. And what's so great is his focus is so amazing, so spot on with what he should have done as a young king. I don't care what your age is, he did what's right for a king. So here he is young. He is going to be a king for the 29 years. We're told right away, not always told, usually fairly close, about the mother. I tend to think his mother had a great influence, probably a great reason why he turned out so good. His mother's name, Abijah, and the daughter of Zechariah. Now, her name in 2 Kings is Abi. It's the first half of that name, a shortened version, a nickname maybe, if you will. Ironically, the word Abi means my father, but the last part, Yah, is the shortened version of Yahweh. So her real name, her full name is Jehovah is my father. It's a beautiful name, and we tend to believe she lived up to it. We're told that she's the daughter of Zechariah, and it's interesting, we believe him to be the Zechariah that's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 8. The timing's right for the Zechariah mentioned there. And in Isaiah 8, in that section, it's talking about these kings. In fact, I think it was Isaiah 7 was written to Ahaz, his dad. And so here comes along this Zechariah, and we're told in Isaiah 8, 2, I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So likely a very good godly man led his godly daughter. Don't know how she got, if that's the case, don't know how she got married to this wicked man. But anyway, she hung in there. And so if it's the case, she really did hang in there. Now, it's interesting because when we come to the New Testament, the Lord tells us, of course, no believer should ever marry an unbeliever. But if you're in that situation, one gets saved, you got this mixed marriage, one saved, one not. And the Lord tells us to stay in the marriage unless the other person wants to depart. They have to depart. We have to let them go. But it's encouraging. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Lord says, a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Doesn't mean he's saved, but there's a sanctifying influence. And here's most importantly for today, if she's really was a good influence on him, it says, and sanctified by the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. So she was very likely that the sanctifying influence of keeping him, this young king, keeping his mind straight and godly, because when he takes over, he's going to immediately do the right things. Not like after a while, not after somebody instructs him or kind of counsels him. He's going to be amazing right out of the gates. And so notice we're told right away, verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And then he gets really right up there with one of the most amazing compliments here, according to all that his father David had done. Now, we may just read that and think, oh, that's great. That's a big deal. There's 8 good kings up there, the green-colored kings there on the left. Only 4 of them got this description. He did as David did. And ironically, if you look at it, it's the top 2. It's the first 2 and the last 2. And by the way, they're also the only 4 that attempted to remove high places that were told of. The top 2 only partially removed the high places. The last 2 removed every one they possibly could. And that really, really pleased the Lord. So it's very, very interesting that he comes along here and God says, man, he was like David, a man after God's own heart. And so the Lord was thrilled with this man, thrilled with him as a king. We're going to be told so many great things about him. But I want to know that us to know that we're going to get to see not just an encouragement to be good, but that even at this young age, he had a phenomenal influence upon the people around him. And that I think that we need that encouragement, because sometimes we think, oh, I'm all alone and I'm not having any impact on the world around me. No, you live godly for the Lord. You do reach out and speak for the Lord when you can. God will use that influence to minister to people, and he'll change lives through you. And so it's very, very encouraging that we will see this. And so anyway, it's an amazing thing. But here he is. He breaks away from his dad. He's not going to be anything like his dad, and he's a different man. So here we are. Notice what we're told. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Okay, isn't that great? It doesn't say in the 5th year of his reign, in the 6th year after so-and-so got a hold of him. None of that. In his first year. Now, it's possible that this is not as quite as immediate as it sounds. I tend to believe it is, but in the first month could be referring to, as we're going to see in a little bit, the first month of the religious calendar, which is around our March or April. So it could be he's possibly been a king for a couple of months, and then he gets to this point. It's a big deal, this first month designation, because it's the month of Passover, because on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish religious calendar, they celebrated the Feast of Passover, which we're going to get into tonight. But what's interesting is it looks like immediately he's on the ball. He immediately is excited about the things of the Lord and immediately wants to open up the temple. Now, if you look back at the prior chapter, verse 24, we're told this about his dad. Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. So he'd shut it all down. He didn't want people going in and worshiping the Lord in the temple. So the Levites weren't able to go in. I don't even know that they wanted to. We're going to see a laziness on the part of the priests, even with him leading them. And they're going to be ashamed at some point as to what's happening in the revival happening here. But he immediately goes in and undoes what his father did. Isn't that great? And let's get rid of the prior legacy if it's a bad legacy. Let's remove it. And so he gets in there right away and opens up the doors to the temple. And you see his heart for the Lord is just immediate. Now, again, I go back to thinking about, and this is a point that I'll likely say a couple of times tonight, the thinking that the Assyrians are coming against him, you'd think the first thing he would do is worry about his military or worry about something to defend himself as a nation. And sometimes we get all worried about defending ourselves and worry about this or that. And this is one of the greatest lessons we learn from Hezekiah, which I think is a great word picture of a lived out Matthew 6:33. And that verse is the verse that says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God will take care of you. And what's great is he's not going to end up having to worry about Assyria, because he's going to get his relationship and the nation's relationship right with God. God will take care of them. So it's foolish to try to take care of ourselves apart from God. Just get your relationship right with God. He'll take care of the rest. So beautiful picture here. He opens up the temple, and he wanted to make sure that it was repaired. So he opened up the house of the Lord. He repaired them. Notice what he did. He brought in the priests and the Levites, and he gathered them in the open square. Now, can you imagine? A lot of these priests are pretty old, Well, I think they've got all this wisdom. I'm a spiritual leader, and here's this punk kid, 25, come and tell me what to do. And man, they're going to be humbled because he's so godly. Now, what he's going to tell them is given to us in verses 5 to 11. And all of what he wants to do is amazing here. So let's notice what he communicates to these men. And you can wonder, boy, how are they receiving this? Hear me, Levites. I like that. I think it was probably said in a tone that he's respectful, but he wants their attention. Hear me, Levites. Here's what I got to tell you. Now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. Now think about this. The priests had not been sanctified. The word sanctified, of course, really roughly the same meaning in the Old Testament as the New Testament, and it's the word that simply means to be holy. At its most core, it's from the root word hagios, meaning holy in the Greek, in the New Testament. It means to be holy, to be different, to not be common like the world, but to be holy, to be set apart and ready for the use of the Lord. And the priests had a process to go through to be sanctified, to be used of the Lord, to be in that. And of course, there was a process each day to come wash themselves before they serve at the Lord. Well, they hadn't been serious about this. They'd really dropped the ball. And here he's having to call the priests to do their job, the king, which is ironic. It should have been the high priest who's just as holy as the king and working on the spiritual angle to lead these priests. So he tells them, sanctify yourself. Oh, by the way, sanctify the house of the Lord God. Let's make sure it's holy. Carry out the rubbish. They just let trash get in there. No care or concern for the house of the Lord. And then he tells them why they need to do this. Notice the word for in the beginning of verse 6. Our fathers have trespassed. He's laying down all kinds of faults of what had just happened in the prior generation. They've trespassed. They've done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They've forsaken him. They've turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord. They've turned their backs on him. That's not all. They've shut up the doors of the vestibule. They put out the lamps. That's the lamps that were to be burning 24/7. And the lamps, remember, they're fed by oil, a picture of the Holy Spirit. The light is a picture of Jesus, that the power of the Spirit is to be constantly flowing through God's people, through his church. And the light of the world is to be constantly burning. They let that go out. They've not burned incense representing the prayers of the saints or offered burnt offerings, which were to be offered every day, morning and evening, in the holy place to the Lord God of Israel. There you go. That's quite a bad list to be remembered for. But here's what he says. Okay, that's our past. Let's leave that behind. Therefore, and he's actually telling them, judgments come on us. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem. That prior generation did. The Lord did come against Ahaz, against his father, and strongly rebuked him. And he's given them up to trouble, to desolation, to jeering, as you see with your eyes. And they're seeing the results. All these people living, they saw the results of this wickedness and turning from the Lord. And so there they are. But he's saying, it's time to reverse all that. It's time to change. It's time to turn a new leaf, so to speak. And so he says, for indeed because this our fathers have fallen by the sword, and that's what the Lord did send, a handful of different armies against them, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. So the whole family paid a price. Of course, at some level there was wickedness in them as well. So he just lays all of this out. And then what I really love about verse 10 is he's not just saying, now you go do the holy thing. He's leading them spiritually, making his personal commitment. He is totally invested in this thing here. And so notice, now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. He was so committed. His heart sold out for the Lord. And I love it. You think of some of the things where David wrote, for the Lord to search my heart. But this guy's, his heart is all in there for the Lord. Of course, we're all, even the best of us, are capable of deceiving ourselves in our hearts because our hearts are so desperately wicked. But this guy really, really is believing in the Lord with all of his heart. Now, I find it interesting. Notice he asked that the Lord would take away his fierce wrath. So this is funny. At some level, now I'm not talking about walking in the Lord, but you know, some people come to the Lord because they realize the Lord loves them, more of a positive reason. Some come to the Lord just out of a fear of going to hell or whatever, being right. I don't know, we kind of come in some mix of the both, you know. When I was younger, I remember as a young boy in grade school asking, I asked people, maybe I was strange, I was worried about going to hell. And I'd ask people, hey, how can I get to heaven when I die? And for some reason, I never ran into somebody with an answer until I was in high school. But, I mean, I want to know. I was fearful of the negative. Of course, you come to fall in love with the Lord. Praise the Lord. Some of you just probably just, I just love the Lord. And so I'm going to come to the Lord because I love him. But this is interesting. It's like he's coming from the negative. I'd really love for the fierce wrath of God to turn away from us. So his final statement, my sons, do not be negligent. He's built this whole, here's what the past was, here God disciplined us. I'd really love for that to stop. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord. My sons, now that's a bit odd. A 25-year-old king telling these priests, my sons, okay. But he is seriously a spiritual leader. Do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him. You're the man. He's looking at all these priests, Levites. You're the ones God chose. Do your job. Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill the calling God has on your life. He's chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and you should minister to him, and you should burn the incense. Come on, let's get busy about the business of the Lord. I love this king. He is amazing. He's not apologizing for his age. He's not backing away. He's just laying it out. And I just think, great for him. What a great, great example. So that should exhort all of us. Let me throw in a few other tidbits we're not shown, because that's where his speech ends. And they're going to jump on it. Praise the Lord. Not entirely, but they're going to get pretty busy about doing what they should be doing. If you wouldn't mind turning back to 2 Kings 18, I just want to give you a little bit of a flavor. There's some additional things we're told about the goodness he did, and I just feel he deserves us giving a quick little run-through of some additional things he did, not laid out in 2 Chronicles in this particular parallel account. 2 Kings 18, let's begin in verse 4. I'm just going to try to very quickly run through a list of things. Number one, he removed the high places. Only two kings, him and Josiah coming later, fully removed the high places while he was king. And can you imagine the resistance? Now, because he was such a godly influence, a lot of resistance dissipated because he was so godly and so influential. But that is so great that he did that. Again, Asa and Jehoshaphat, the first two kings, their statements, they removed the high places, but only from specific areas. They weren't thorough. So God did not describe them. In fact, in some places with both of those two kings, he said he did remove, but he listed from locations. And then other places, they did not remove the high places. But full unadulterated, they removed the high places of these two great kings. On top of that, he broke down the sacred pillars. So the sacred pillars were like large totems, especially the next one, the wooden images. So they would make all kinds of large idols to worship. He comes in and he just cuts them all down. Good for him. And the wooden image, he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Wow, you talk about messing with something sacred. The bronze serpent, Moses. Remember that story? Numbers, book of Numbers, chapter 21. They're wandering in the wilderness, right? And they're going along and the people get upset with God. All you did was save me from bondage, that's all. And they're getting mad at him because at times they're hungry or times they're thirsty and just, oh my goodness, but they get mad at God. And then Numbers 21 verses 4 and 5 told us they became discouraged and they grumbled against God and Moses. And there comes a time, Lord says, you know, it's time for you to learn a lesson here. And so he sent these venomous snakes among them, started biting them. People are dying. And then, of course, they repent a little bit, and they go to Moses, you please pray for us, and ask God to take away these venomous serpents. And if you remember the story, then Moses prays, and the Lord says, make a bronze snake and put it on a pole. And it's one of the greatest pictures. He's just freed them from bondage in slavery. It is the great word picture in Scripture, along with this one, of what God has done for us. Because you remember, there was ten things the Lord plagues the Lord brought upon Egypt, but the one that freed them was the death of the firstborn. Freed them is a picture of Jesus and the blood put upon the doorposts. And it's the blood of the firstborn that frees from sin, frees from bondage. And so they had freed them. Well, then he makes this bronze serpent and he says, Moses, you just put it up on a pole and tell anybody that's bitten, we'll just look at it and live. Wonderful picture of faith. Can't do anything. You just look. That's a faith thing. I just look and believe. He'll save me. Beautiful. And in fact, the Lord drove that point home very strongly, because ironically, that snake on the pole is the context for the most well-known verse in Scripture, John 3:16, because John 3:14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So we know that was a type or an example of Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and on. So there it is. That bronze serpent, they took this great picture of salvation and started worshiping the dumb piece of bronze. It's like, oh my goodness, crazy. So he broke that up. Good for him. And so he took that thing and what did he do with it? He broke it in pieces. And until those days, they had burned incense to it. And then amazing statement, verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah who were before him. Get that? He trusted in God more than any other king in Judah. That's an amazing statement. Now, in one way, and I think maybe in a greater way, Josiah later was a greater king, because Josiah, we're told this. So you almost go, okay, well, who is the greater king? This says he trusts in the Lord greater, more than any other king. But Josiah, we're told in 2 Kings 23, before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, all his soul, all his might, according to the law of Moses. So I kind of think of it as in deeds, his heart and his deeds, it was Josiah was a better king. But in terms of trusting the Lord, it's interesting, it was this guy. And so on top of that, he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded him. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And look at this. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. So he got things right with the Lord, and then we rebelled on this very mightily powerful king. He won. And I don't think it would have happened if it was the other way around. If he said, I'll take care of God after I fight the Assyrians, I don't think he would have won. So he got his priorities right, and he subdued the Philistines, and on. So just an amazing, amazing heritage here from this young king. So amazing. Now let's turn back here. I mean, this is this guy. I mean, an amazing, amazing man. And now he's even influencing many men supposed to be more spiritual than him through years of experience, and just because of their position as priests or Levites. And so what happens here? They're obeying this 25-year-old king, and they should have. Verse 12 says, these Levites arose. We're told here briefly the names of these men, Mahath, the son of Amasai, Joel, the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, and of the sons of Merari, Kish, the son of Abdi, and Azariah, the son of Jehalalel, and of Gershon. Now, if you remember, the three sons that were broke up in this tribe was Kohath, Merari, and Gershon. And so mainly, they took care of different parts of the tabernacle or different parts of the physical infrastructure of that, which then became the temple. But Gershon is the family of the priests. So that's the family Moses and Aaron came through, Gershon. And so Joah, the son of Zimmah, and Eden, the son of Joah, and of the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Jael, of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, of the sons of Heman, Jehiel, and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shammai, and Uziel. So the Lord just quickly names these people, and he's pleased that they arose, and he named them. And so God takes note when people do respond properly, even though it doesn't appear they had been responding properly for quite some time, if ever. Verse 15, and they gathered their brethren, they sanctified themselves, thank you. Yes, the priestly tribes now getting serious about obeying the Lord. They went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And so they got on it. Let's clean this up. Let's make it clean. Let's make it sanctified. Let's begin to offer the sacrifice again. Let's enjoy our worship of the Lord. And so wonderful things are happening here. They're back at it. And so let's see what they did. Verse 16, then the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord. Now notice, we're going to see, well, in the beginning of this verse, the priest, the end of the verse, the Levites. Only the priests were to enter the temple, not the non-priests of the Levites. And so the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. Now, I don't know about you, but I really wonder here, we're not told any added details, but if you remember, only the high priest was to enter the Holy of Holies. I don't know what kind of disrepair it was. Don't even know if the veil was even there at that moment, if it had gotten to such a place of disrepair. But I wouldn't want to be the guy to walk in there. Because if you didn't walk in there just right after offering all the sacrifice and all the everything right, you're going to die. And so, and that was only the one guy and only one day a year. But anyway, whatever. Maybe just the Lord just showed him grace here and let that go while they clean things up. He's pleased with what he's seeing. So anyway, they cleaned it all up. They brought off the debris. They found it in the temple, the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. And now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, on the eighth day of the month. Now, if you go back, we saw in verse 3, in the first year of his reign, the first month, he opened the doors and started to repair it. And they got right on it. Because here we're told, on the first day of the first month, on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord and they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. So they got right on it. And on the 16th day of the first month, they were finished. So they really didn't take all that long. If you got enough priests, the temple was actually not very big. So it shouldn't have taken that long, really, to clean it up. But here on the 16th day, they were finished. And so they finished. They went to tell Hezekiah what they had done. And so they went into him, and we've cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with its articles, and the table of the showbread with its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we've prepared and sanctified. So he had taken all kinds of the furniture and whatnot, and he didn't care about it, and got rid of it or moved it, and they've gotten all that back. They've repaired everything. They sanctified it, and there they are before the altar of the Lord. And so, praise the Lord. They did what the king asked. And then notice what he did. On top of getting the temple ready, now he's going to lead them in the sacrifices to the Lord and even in the worship of the music and the sound worship there to the Lord. It's so beautiful. So Hezekiah rose early. He gathered the rulers. 25, and he's already taken the priests and set them straight. Now he's taking the rulers of the cities, likely much older men. He brought them together, and he went to the house of the Lord. And then it's interesting the number of animals he brought. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats as a sin offering for the kingdom. And 7 is known as the number of completion or perfection. That's kind of like the number of God. And, man's number 6. We were made on the 6th day. The Antichrist is 666, picture of man, but God is perfection. It's the number of days in the week and various other things, colors in the rainbow. It's just interesting. I want you to notice, though, the first thing he did here was offered sin offerings. I think that's important because the first thing we have to do as humans when we come to God is take care of our sin. Then the other offerings come. So it's so interesting. We're going to see sin offerings here in verse 21, burnt offerings down in verse 24 and 27, later in verse 31, peace offerings later in verse 35. But whenever a human approaches the Lord, it's the sin offering first. It's interesting that's not the way it's laid out in the book of Leviticus, because to me, that book's laid out in the order Jesus approached the offerings, because it's interesting, for Jesus, the sin offering's the fourth offering. First is the burnt offering, which is a total life consecration to the Lord in his service. Well, Jesus never sinned. He didn't need a sin offering. Everything he did, his whole life was consecrated to the Lord. He was perfect. Then the grain offering was second. We were representing the work of our hands, and everything he did was perfect. The fruit of his life, the work of his hands was perfect. And only because he was a perfect burnt offering, everything he did was perfect, could he then be our peace offering, which was the third offering, which represents now man can have relations with God, and then Jesus went to the cross, the sin offering. But whenever a priest or a human approaches the Lord, the first thing he asks for is a sin offering. So we don't approach the Lord the same way Jesus did. We approach because of what Jesus did, because of him being our sin offering. It's a very beautiful, I think, just immense wisdom, the details of the Lord, I think. And so here's a sin offering, and they brought that, and then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. They killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood, and they sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams. It's interesting, the Lord keeps pointing out the blood. I like it. Sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood. The Lord's not ashamed of the blood. There's some churches today, getting to a point, they're ashamed to mention the blood. There's no life without the blood. We need the blood of Jesus, what he did for us. Then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. Now, I always love this, you know, this fact that a person would put his hand on an offering, because it does a couple of wonderful things, I think, when you bring a sin offering to the Lord or whatever, and you put your hand on it, but particularly in the sin offering, because I think it represents the fact we need to confess our sins. You know, we have to confess our sins. But then this transference of my sin to this poor animal that's taking my place. So this transference of sin that somebody else can take my place. And then, of course, I think the touching it represents intimacy. And we don't get to look at our sacrifice way off in the distance. He's right here with me. And Jesus died for us. It's very personal. And so I like that they laid hands on them and the priest killed them and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering, making atonement for Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering he made for all Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals. Not only all these wonderful sin offerings and then the burnt offerings, he even got worship going. And he had cymbals and stringed instruments and harps according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. So he breaks out the band and they're going to worship the Lord and praise the Lord. In fact, these were, remember, David even made stringed instruments. He didn't just write music, very musically inclined. And so probably brought out some of his own instruments and if they still had them. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priest with the trumpets. And then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offerings on the altar. Now that the sin offering was offered, now they can consecrate their lives to the Lord. So now the burnt offering, and when that was offered, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present bowed and worshipped. Isn't that great? Even the king's bowing. No, he's no better than anyone else. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph. So they're actually singing some of the actual psalms we have in our Bible. David wrote most of the psalms. Asaph wrote a handful, I think about 10 or 11. And look, they're reading the very words of David and Asaph. And they sang praises with gladness. They bowed their heads and worshipped. And Hezekiah answered and said, now that you've consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. So what we're seeing here is oftentimes there were offerings on behalf of all the people, and now it gets personal. Now you come personally and bring your offerings to the Lord. So they did. The assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. That's a key phrase, a willing heart. God will never force anyone to get saved. Never. He's drawing everybody. He's putting pressure on everybody. Pressure is a weird word. It's called conviction. He loves us enough to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So, but he only wants a willing heart. And so when somebody's willing, he will receive anybody. And the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering. So those animals were completely burnt up. And the consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep, but the priests were too few. Here's the one area where we see a negative thing, not of the king. But remember here, he challenged these priests to step up and do their job. They couldn't keep up with the offerings for the simple reason the priests were too few, so they could not skin all the burnt offerings. So a little bit of a shame on the priests. When the leaders don't do their job, it hurts the body. And so that has to be happening. I know this is a different context with Israel, but we get the picture. So they could not skin all of them. Well, praise the Lord, the Levites jumped in, and therefore their brethren, the Levites, helped them, really with the skinning part and prepping the animals for the slaughter until the work was ended, until the other priests had sanctified themselves. And they only did it until there was enough ready to join in the work. For the Levites were more diligent, good for them, in sanctifying themselves with the priests. There was more of them. And then also the burnt offerings were in abundance and the fat of the peace offering with the drink offering and for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. Remember, they moved very, very quickly in this. So what I just love about this, a couple of very quick applications of this chapter, Anyone can be an amazing force for the Lord despite your heritage, despite your parentage, despite your whatever. God can change everything and can do it rather quickly. And he jumped on this when he became king. Make sure the Lord is priority number one in our lives. Remember, he didn't worry about his defense as a nation, his military. He turned to the Lord, and the Lord took care of him, so his priorities were right. So seek the Lord first above all things, and then never forget the positive influence. We're already seeing his great influence. I think the greatest influence we're going to see really comes out in the next chapter. Chapter 31, we won't get to that tonight, where we see many of the people were thrilled about the spiritual things that were happening here. We'll get to see some in chapter 30 as well, but he had a great influence, already influenced the priests, the Levites, the leaders, the rulers. Let's go quickly through chapter 30. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. Now this is exciting. There were three main feasts of the year. They had seven total feasts, but three main feasts were all the nation was supposed to come to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. And he wants that back and enjoy the Lord. Remember, Feast of Passover, this great feast that God instituted in Exodus 12, where God brought that death of the firstborn in Egypt and freed them. So always that picture was to be perpetually offered, always remembering that God freed them from bondage. And notice what he didn't just call Judah. Notice what an amazing man, what vision he had. He wanted all of Israel, so he sent to Israel and Judah. See, whoever's still there that wasn't taken into captivity by Assyria a few years ago, come worship the Lord, enjoy me in Jerusalem. Enjoy the Lord with me. So just so beautiful. He wrote letters. Notice he reached out to, and we can put up the map, if you wouldn't mind, Philip. We can look at, it's interesting that the tribes just north of Judah and Benjamin, Ephraim and Manasseh, so he reached out to all Israel, we can see that, but he also particularly wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, those two tribes just north, that they should come to the house of the Lord to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. And we're going to see later he really reached out to the entire nation. But so he's wanting to get everybody to come and enjoy this relationship with the Lord he has. Verse 2, for the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. So his leaders get that, all the assembly. Everybody's in on this. Now, we saw earlier that it took them 16 days to clean out the temple, so it's the 16th day of the first month. Unfortunately, the Passover is on the 14th day of the first month. They missed it. But there's precedence late earlier, I think it was in Numbers chapter 9, that sometimes there was a time there where some people were unclean, ceremonially unclean, where they couldn't approach the Lord at the time of Passover, and they went and asked, can we celebrate it later? And the Lord said, yes, you can celebrate it in month 2 on the 14th day. He's going to bring the whole nation into this second month because they weren't ready, because the house of the Lord wasn't sanctified. So this is going to be very honoring to the Lord to do it again in the second month. And we're told why they couldn't in the first. They could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves. Now, if they had, I think they could have cleaned it out in time and had the Passover, but they couldn't. Nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem, and the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So because they're excited about this, they resolved to make a proclamation. So they're getting word out to the whole nation. And notice it says, from Beersheba to Dan. Now, if you look at the map, Dan's at the very top. If you look at Manasseh on the right, there's a little word Dan up there pointing in. The very top, Beersheba's way, way down in the bottom, right above Simeon. That's the phrase used for basically from the north to south, the whole kingdom, he wants them all to come. So he reached out to everybody, and they made this proclamation that they should come to the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time. And you may wonder, how long? Now, I would think some of the other good kings that were prior to this king would have celebrated the Passover. But we tend to think that they had not experienced the Passover for roughly 250 years. Because look, please, at verse 26 of this very chapter. It says, there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. So we tend to think not even a shortened version of the Passover, well, maybe nothing. So this is a big deal. He's bringing back the Feast of Passover. Okay, so on top of the proclamation, he wants to make sure word gets out. So verse 6, the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah, and with the letters from the kings and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king. And now this letter, I don't know if there was more to it, but from middle of verse 6 to verse 9, here's the letter. Children of Israel, and I love what he tells them. He's telling them how to think, really. Return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who've escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked. There you go. You may know what that means. I think we all know what it means to be stiff-necked, don't we? To be rebellious, to be resisting. Somebody's pushing you, you're trying to resist them, stiff-necked. And please don't do that. Just yield to the Lord as your fathers were. Yield yourselves to the Lord. Enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. Just great words. Just be humble. I remember the words of Jesus, and if you're humbled, right, he talked about, if you don't humble yourself, you'll be crushed by him, the stone. But him who's broken, that one won't be crushed. And so we want to be broken in the way the Lord intends for us to be broken. Now notice a big if in verse 9. He begins verse 9 really with three words, if you return, and ends it with the same phrase. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who led them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So two if you returns. If you return, he will be gracious. If you're a believer here today and you've done something, you think the Lord won't forgive you, do not buy that. He is amazingly forgiving and compassionate. So that's the wonderful news. The runners went out from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun. Some laughed at them and mocked. Well, that's going to happen. But praise the Lord, verse 11, nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. It's funny, these two verses, I feel like we're reading the book of Acts, right? We keep reading about Paul. He goes to this city and he preaches in the synagogue, and this city preaches in the synagogue, or wherever he goes and preaches, and there's always this, some that. Some respond, praise the Lord, some reject, bummer, and they don't turn to the Lord. They don't want what the Lord is offering in this amazing salvation. And so, anyway, there always seems to be this mixed bag. When there's more than a few people, there's going to be mixture in the response to the calling of the Lord. But here he is, this great influence. Then we see verse 12, also the hand of God was upon Judah to give them singleness of heart. Judah, that area, I don't know if it was the influence, of course, the influence of God. Remember, he's pressing everybody to want to come to him, but there was this singleness of mind that the hand of the Lord was upon them to obey the command of the Lord and the kings and the elders at the word of the Lord. And so now many people, a great, very great assembly, not just a great assembly, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you may be looking and go, wait a second, I thought we were talking about the Feast of Passover. Well, to the Jewish mind, the Feast of Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread are almost, they're synonymous. They refer to them as either one, and they're referring to both. So the Feast of Passover is the 14th day of the first month. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is the 15th day, and it lasts for 7 days. So they're back to back. Now, I love this one because first is the picture of the fact that Jesus is the Passover lamb and freed us from our bondage. He is the Passover lamb. And so every year we remember how great he is. But for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, one of the greatest practices was the family was to go and clean out their entire house, get rid of all leaven. And for the whole week, no leaven in the home. It's a wonderful picture of a dad walking his kids around saying, we need to get rid of every ounce of sin from our home. Let's get it out. Let's not leave any remnants. Somebody might trip us up, get us involved in sin. And so it's a beautiful thing to do that. And so, once the Lord saves us, we're to live a sanctified life. We've been declared, of course, ultimately it's a picture of Jesus. He is the unleavened bread, the sinless Lamb of God. So beautiful. I reminded you before of it, but just thinking funny. One of the saddest things of missing this, when we were in Israel, April and I have only been once, but we were in Jerusalem at the Passover, and it had passed. And all of a sudden, right at the Passover, there's this huge influx of people in the hotel. I'm thinking, what's going on here? Why is everybody staying here? Well, the families there that were wealthy, I'm assuming, maybe it was just their annual vacation, they didn't want to go to all the trouble of cleaning out the leaven. So they went to a hotel that promised it would be leaven-free. And like, dude, you missed the whole picture with your kid. You could have used a tremendous word picture. Let's go clean up the house. If you believe in that, which they did, go clean it. And so you go stay in a hotel, and the kids lost the whole thing. So that was a bummer. But anyway, interesting. So they're ready to serve, to enjoy the Lord for both the feasts. Now you're talking about 8 days with the Feast of Passover and the 7 days for unleavened bread. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars, cast them into the brook. Now this is the ones that were pagan that were built apart from the temple, and they're getting rid of them. So here we see his influence upon the people. Notice it said, they arose and took away. So this assembly is getting into it spiritually and cleaning up the land. Now the whole land's being sanctified because of this one young man's influence. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed. It hit them at some point because this has taken fire. We should have led this turning back to the Lord. And it was this young king that did it. And I think rightly ashamed. And they brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priest sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who'd not sanctified themselves. Many came because they're excited to be there, but they hadn't gone through any kind of a personal sanctification process. And so, but they're there. Praise the Lord. And therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean. So you're supposed to, as a family, bring that Passover lamb. The family had one, depending on the number of people, and they were to slaughter it. But if you're unclean, they would have, but at least somebody would come and do it for the family, and they could still, and I think the Lord's just giving some grace here, because such a great thing is happening, and people are excited about it. I think it's a picture, too. The Lord's really looking at the heart. I mean, no king before them told them to get ready for this, not of Judah. So for a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. According to the law, they shouldn't have. But I really do believe in this case the Lord gave them some grace. But Hezekiah prayed for them. Wow. This young king prayed for them, not even the priest. May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he's not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And he even acknowledged that technically they shouldn't have partaken. So, and I think he's giving us another hint. The heart of the Lord is that your heart's right. So it is the Lord. That's his number one thing. He's looking at the heart. And we're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, this short little prayer, the Lord listened to Hezekiah and he healed the people. That's a great confirmation. The Lord's pleased with what is happening here. And so the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem, they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness, tremendous excitement for the things of the Lord. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings. Now, peace offerings are interesting. I mentioned before the sin offering, the burnt offering. The peace offering was the one of the offerings where a good chunk of the meat was given back to the offerer. So some went to God, some went to the priest, some went to the offerer. And the picture is now I get to commune with God. I get to eat with him. That's the ultimate picture is in Revelation 3. Where Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him. And so here it is. So they're having this wonderful peace offerings, making confession to the Lord. And the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. It's like, yeah, vacation and a meal for seven more. I'll stay here. This is great. So they stayed another 15 straight days of feasting. And it's great. And Hezekiah, once again, his selflessness. How are you going to round up this much food for all these people that are here and excited? Well, Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep. That'll feed a few people. How many sheep do you eat in a week? I don't know. That's a lot of animals. And the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls, 10,000 sheep. That's a lot of animals. And a great number of priests sanctified themselves. They better. That's a lot of meat you got to get cooking. And the whole assembly of Judah rejoiced. Also the priests and Levites, the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people. Their voice was heard. Their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. So I submit to you as we finish tonight the couple of applications I gave in the last chapter. You can change your direction. And the point of changing your direction is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and then be a godly influence and influence others. These two chapters, none of it would have happened apart from one godly man doing what he did. We can influence this world for good. And if there was ever a guy that said, I can't influence this world for good, is likely a 25-year-old guy in this day and this age. But he didn't let any of that stop him. And so he totally consecrated himself to the Lord. He got busy about the Lord's business right at the beginning of his life. And the great thing about him, he never wavered. We went through that run of kings where they wavered later or they got prideful. And so the praise is, we really don't see that. There's one little thing at the very end. He had a son that turned out to be wicked, but you can't always blame a parent for that. But just a tremendous example. We're going to pick up next week and look at even more of what he did. But it's just good for us to examine our own lives tonight as we close before I pray. Am I this serious about the things of the Lord? And if you are, you can be an influence like he is on the world around you. You can. You can make a difference at any age. And so let's be this. Let's be this serious about the Lord. Let's have an impact on the world around us. And you'll begin to see people joining you. And it's very, very encouraging. So I just love Hezekiah. So excited about what he did. So, Lord, we just thank you for this man's life, a young man. And I just love that he was unwavering in his commitment to you. So cared deeply about being holy and righteous as a king and leading the people, and he influenced so many in such a short amount of time and generated this, well, it was really you that did it, but generated such an excitement for the spiritual condition of the nation. And then you took care of him, you took care of the nation, and you got to enjoy yourself as the people were worshiping you and praising you and serving you. So thank you for this example, Lord. And as we are just quietly ourselves, Lord, help us to have your heart with everyone, our co-workers, our friends, our neighbors, that we would be an influencer for you, not be negative, and not be griping and complaining about things in life. Because, Lord, really, that's a statement of our faith in you when we do that, that you're not good enough to take care of us properly. So, Lord, help us to be a great influence like him. So we thank you, Lord. We praise you for this lesson and the challenge for us tonight. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.